If you're visiting with us this morning, we are in the middle of a series on the book of Acts. Last week, Pastor Larry brought us the message about Saul's conversion, that dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus. And here, in this passage, we see the fruits of that conversion. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 20. Hear God's word. And immediately he, that is Saul or Paul, proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Let's bow and ask God to bless this time as we hear from his word. Our great God and Heavenly Father, you have much to teach us in this passage this morning, much to teach us about what happened, this small story that's a part of the grander story of how your church spread in its early years. But Lord, you have even more to teach us than that. You're going to teach us about suffering this morning, Lord. Help us to have our eyes and ears opened so we can hear your word and how it speaks to us, what it means for our lives. We pray, Lord, that Jesus, our suffering servant, would be with us this morning to show us how he suffered and died for us. We pray these things in his name. Amen. How many of you have ever heard of Anthony Flew? A very famous atheist from the 20th century. He only died about 3 years ago. This was a guy who was foremost, he was known among all the atheists around the world, at least the English-speaking world, for converting churchgoers who had grown up in the church to atheism. Well, a few years back, he decided to have a debate with a Christian apologist named Gary Habermas on the truthfulness or the falsity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as they debated, the process of getting to know each other, they became friends. They shook hands after the debate, and they continued their dialogue together. And their friendship, along with all the evidence that Gary Habermas was putting forward to Mr. Flew, Professor Flew, about how Jesus really did rise from the grave and how God really exists and created this world, began to win over the most famous atheist in the world. In fact, he converted from zealous atheism to theism, or deism. Didn't become a Christian, but he did believe that there was a God. But that's not why I tell you the story. The strange thing that happened after that was all of Anthony Flew's disciples immediately turned on him. All of his friends now became his enemies. They began to attack him and saying, "He's an old man now. Don't listen to him. He's off his rocker. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's lost his mind." That's what happens to people when they eventually believe in God. They lose their minds. That was the argument. Our theme for this passage this morning, which records the calling of the Apostle Paul, is not in our passage, actually. It's in the previous passage, Acts 9, 15 through 16. Acts 9, 15, 16 say, when the Lord said to Saul, or actually when the Lord said to Ananias, go, for he, that being Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. See, talking about God, especially in a world that doesn't believe in God, invites persecution and invites suffering. I mean, look at the example of Anthony Flew. I mean, for crying out loud, can a guy change his mind and tell people about it? Apparently not. But talking about Jesus, as you know, is a step above just talking about God. Talking about Jesus and the gospel invites suffering. So the question before us this morning is, why not just keep our beliefs to ourselves? Why talk about Jesus? If that's what talking about Jesus does, if it brings us suffering, why just keep our mouths shut? Paul was chosen by Jesus to be the apostle to the Gentiles and to suffer for Christ's name. Now, I debated long and hard as I was preparing the sermon about what to do next. And what I want to do is I want to step into the world's perspective on religion and on the gospel. Okay? And I want you guys to recognize that I'm going to be putting on these world goggles for a good part of the first half of our sermon, okay? And I want you to put them on with me, too. And it might make you a little bit uncomfortable. And I hope it does, because I think we'll see that there's a lot of ourselves in the thinking about how the world approaches what's going on in this passage and in religion and in the gospel and how it goes forth in this world in general. So let's take a look. Last week we had Saul being converted. He was on the road to Damascus, and a light flashed, and all of a sudden, Saul had changed his mind. He wasn't persecuting these new followers of Jesus anymore. No, he had become one of them. But the world explains this in a little bit different way than the way the Scripture explains it. It explains how religious conversion is subjective and psychological, and really without any ultimate truth value. Louis Rambo, I love his last name, a professor of psychology and religion, he wrote a book called Understanding Religious Conversion. And he argues that all religious conversions follow a predictable pattern based on a mix of psychological, sociological, cultural, anthropological, all those ologicals, and religious factors too. He sees a pattern in all of these conversions. And what he sees is a crisis, and then a quest, an encounter between an advocate who has a well-developed strategy and the convert, interaction between that advocate and convert, commitment, and consequences. Seems simple enough. It's very straightforward. It's natural and ordinary. But notice that it doesn't at all require action by a god or any other supernatural agent. In essence, he's describing how people get religion or switch religions. You know where he's going with this. Well, let's take a look at our passage this morning a little closer and see what happened to our friend Saul. From the world's perspective, the gospel ultimately causes suffering. Let me say it a little more clearly without stumbling. In the world's perspective, the gospel ultimately causes suffering because it is an exclusive and intolerant message. Remember, I've still got my world glasses on, so don't think that I've gone off my rocker. Saul, knowing that his mission had fundamentally changed, purposely abused his invitation to teach in the Jewish synagogue by preaching that Jesus is the only way to God. He knew very well that Jews don't believe in Jesus, yet he zealously charged ahead with an exclusive and intolerant message in a completely inappropriate venue. He didn't come to teach, but to argue that he was right and that they were wrong. Imagine if someone did this today in an American Jewish synagogue. Wouldn't it be considered offensive, insensitive, bigoted, and intolerant? Yeah, I think it would, wouldn't it? Or if a church, for example this church, invited a licensed member from our presbytery to come and preach in this pulpit, and instead of preaching Jesus Christ as the way to salvation, stood up and talked about how Islam was the new revelation and how Muhammad is his prophet, wouldn't that be inappropriate? Yeah. There's an astute observation here about the suffering caused by absolute and exclusive religious claims, isn't there? Well, the message according to the world is exclusive and intolerant, and that leads to persecution of unbelievers and a persecution complex in believers. After all, what did Saul expect would happen? Of course the Jews would object to him preaching that Jesus is the only way to be forgiven and to become a child of God. He wouldn't relent in his persecution of their ancient traditions and beliefs until they retaliated by plotting to kill him. Such a response often creates a persecution complex in the original persecutor, who is blind to his own intolerance. I remember reading a comic strip when I was a kid, and I appreciate it even more now. There were two kids fighting, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, and you really didn't know who started it. And the mother came in the next frame and said, "What's going on? Explain to me what happened." And she turned to the first child, and the first child said, "He hit me back first." And that's how the world often sees Christians, as we're bringing the message of Jesus in a way that's exclusive and intolerant. "He hit me back first." They see us as having a persecution complex. And in a way, they have a point. There's a website called Rational Wiki. It's kind of a subset of Wikipedia, which is kind of an online encyclopedia. The Rational Wiki is run by the skeptical and the rationalists in our society. And their definition of a persecution complex, I think, is pretty insightful. They write that religious people feel persecuted or oppressed whenever they find someone that doesn't share their particular worldview. On closer examination of such claims, it's more commonly the case that claims of persecution are better explained as annoyance at the removal of privilege or the curtailment of their ability to force their views on others. So from the world's perspective, the gospel ultimately causes suffering because its message is exclusive and intolerant, and because it leads to persecution of believers and the persecution complex in believers, which leads to mistrust and alienation. Everyone, Christian and Jew, who heard Saul preach in the Damascus synagogue was astonished. That's what the scripture tells us here. They couldn't figure out why the gospel was coming out of his mouth. Didn't he hate Christians and want to kill them? The gospel message deeply divided those who heard it. Believers and unbelievers lost trust for each other and thus alienated each other by becoming enemies. Saul's sudden and dramatic conversion also alienated him from many believers and all the unbelievers because they didn't trust him anymore. I mean, perhaps he would change his mind and thereby betray them. Both crafty, remember his secret and undercover escape from the city, lowering down through the window in a basket, and his unstableness, the fact that he changed his mind so dramatically, made it pretty good advice to just leave Saul alone. Now, I want to ask you, doesn't this interpretation fit the world's perspective of recent events involving Harold Camping and his followers? It does, doesn't it? We saw Harold Camping as causing suffering by his false message that the world was going to come to the end on May 21st. And it led to a persecution and a persecution complex in all of his followers, leading to mistrust and alienation. And I felt it too. Didn't you? There's an element of truth here. This is what religious claims do. This is what the gospel does. But, and now I'm taking off the worldview glasses of this world, and I'm putting on the scripture's perspective. From the scripture's perspective, the gospel ultimately alleviates suffering. Note that the world correctly perceives that the gospel causes suffering, But the world's explanation of this is wrong. Why is that the case? If the gospel is not true, then the world is correct. But if the gospel is true, if it's really true, then it's the only cure for suffering. Saul grasped this truth, and recognizing the depth of love shown to him in Christ, he responded with his unique calling with unparalleled zeal, effort, and gratitude to God. So if the gospel ultimately alleviates suffering, we can see this is true because at first it announces the forgiveness of sins. And this is exactly what Saul did. Saul had friends in Damascus and Jerusalem for a reason. This is the guy who, throughout his entire ministry, and this is the very beginning of it, remember God told Ananias, this is my man to go to the Gentiles, and I must show him how much he will suffer. Can you imagine what Ananias must have felt? This was the guy, the Christian, the God-fearer, if you will, the one who's in Damascus expecting to hide once Saul gets there because he's out to catch and round up all the Christians. Looking at Saul, this new convert who just had scales fall from his eyes, thinking, this man has caused so much suffering in the Christian community. And now God says he's going to show Saul how much he should suffer. Ananias must have thought, boy, I'm glad I'm not going to be him. If he caused this much suffering, how much suffering will God bring into this man's life for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ? Yet Saul had friends in Damascus and Jerusalem because Christians forgave him. They agreed with his message. That's the message that Jesus was the Son of God, the Christ, the one that brought forgiveness, the one that we heard about from Isaiah 53 this morning, that took our sins upon himself. The gospel message that Saul preached was that Jesus was God's Son, and therefore the chosen one through whom forgiveness of sins comes. Hear how Paul recounts his conversion later in the book of Acts, in Acts 26, beginning at verse 15. Paul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Did you catch that last part? "And that they may receive a faith or a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." This is the next thing that the gospel, if it is true, and it is, leads to. It leads to reconciliation with God. The Holy Spirit's work in the church is received in a completely different way than it is in the world. The Holy Spirit, in the world's perspective, convicts of sin and bothers us. And pokes us and prods us, and it's like that little angel on our shoulder that's bugging us when we really want to hear, you know, the devil on our shoulder. You've seen the cartoons before. But the Holy Spirit's work in the church is received as an encouragement. When the gospel is believed, our suffering is framed in the bigger picture of being reconciled to God. God's not angry with his people any longer. We are at peace with God, which gives us spiritual strength to endure our suffering by drawing on his love and grace. Saul, the foremost or the worst or the chief of sinners, as he called himself, understood the value of being forgiven and loved by God. He believed the gospel reconciled even notorious sinners to God. Do you remember in the letter he wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy particularly, in verses 1:15 or chapter 1, verse 15, when Paul gave us one of his trustworthy sayings? He wrote, "This saying is trustworthy." And he was giving this to Timothy for his own benefit, but also for the benefit of believers everywhere, including us today. He said, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost," or "of whom I am the worst," or "who I am the chief," depending on your translation. Do you know why he believed that that was so trustworthy and valuable for the Christian life? Have you grasped that yet? Because it gave suffering meaning to Paul. And it drove him to worship God for the mercy he found in Jesus Christ. If you grasp this trustworthy saying and believe it's true for you, seeing that you also are the chief of sinners, then your suffering will also make sense in the context of God's love for you. And your pain will be swallowed up in the love for God that you have and God's love for you. That's what it means when the Bible says that death is swallowed up in victory. But here's the deal. Here's the rub. Paul understood that to the degree that he understood himself as a sinner was the degree that he would be able to love God and to persevere in his sufferings. And that's why he called himself the chief of sinners. Now, for Paul, it's probably reasonably accurate. I mean, here's a blasphemer in his own words and a persecutor of God's people who hated Jesus and hunted Jesus' people down to other towns, to other countries, so he could bring them back and prosecute them. So for him, it's easy to say something like that. But why would he tell us, just regular folk from all perspectives, right, that it's a trustworthy saying to say that Christ Jesus died to save sinners of for whom I am the foremost, the worst? Why? He's trying to tell us that if you see yourself in that light, you will be able to handle all the suffering that God brings into your life. If you see yourself as the chief of sinners, you'll recognize that God forgave the chief of sinners. He forgave you. And if he forgave you, if he suffered and died for you in your place, that's the gospel, then surely we can handle anything, can't we? Yeah. And that's the strength that Paul found. He found an example to follow, yes, but he also found someone who substituted Paul's suffering for himself. He took on the sufferings and the punishment of sin upon himself, Jesus Christ did. And Paul said, how can I complain? How can we complain? God has forgiven us of all the sins you can possibly imagine. And it's hard from one perspective to say we're the chief of sinners, because we're not like Paul. We haven't gone around killing other Christians, right? We haven't hated and cursed God, at least in our recent memory. I hope not. But Paul recognizes that sin comes from the heart. You can go back and look at the Ten Commandments. You'll find them in Exodus 20. And you can look at all those things and say, I don't think I sin very often. If you say that, I encourage you to turn to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where Jesus expounds on the law in the Sermon on the Mount, showing that the true intent of the law was to show us that it's aimed at our heart and not just at our actions. You see, all those actions and sins that come out in our deeds and our words start in the heart. And Jesus cuts us to the chase when we think that we are not sinners. And he shows us that indeed we are the chief. And if you see yourself as the chief of sinners, and that Christ died even for you, then you'll be able to handle the suffering that comes your way, just like Paul was able to. God made his former enemies into friends. Amen. This restored relationship gave him personal peace in the midst of his personal suffering. Now I'm going to do something that I don't normally do. I'm going to read to you from another translation. 11 verses. Consider it the third reading this morning. I think you'll appreciate this. This is Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And I'm taking it from a different translation this morning as well. I'm taking it from the New Living Translation. The New Living Translation, if you're not familiar with it, is a reworking of the very popular Living Bible that came out in the 70s, Kenneth Taylor. But it's a translation because they're going back and they're looking and comparing it to the original Greek and Hebrew and smoothing it out so that it's no longer the Living Bible, but it's influenced by the Living Bible. So it's not as literal as the ESV that we're using here in church, but it's still very helpful for us to see what God says. Hear what Paul wrote about suffering and assurance. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege, where we now stand. And we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. We can rejoice, too, when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops character, strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us, because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God, because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. And that's the third thing that the gospel does, is it ultimately alleviates suffering. It leads to love of God and neighbor. Being forgiven of his sins and reconciled to God, Saul wasted no time fulfilling his calling to preach the gospel. Remember, it's a unique calling. That's one of the reasons why this passage is recorded here. But it has implications for us as well. In this way, Saul loved God through obedience, motivated by gratitude, not through slavish devotion or through a sense of duty only, but by a sense of gratitude, because he saw himself as the chief of sinners. And he loved his neighbor by declaring to them Jesus as Lord and Savior of sinners. Although the Christians initially feared him, they rejoiced that God had changed Saul and so became his friends and followers. Especially Barnabas. I love how that's also included in the narrative, how he modeled God's love and neighbor by vouching for Saul as a genuine brother in the Lord before the Jerusalem church. Remember, they didn't trust him, and for pretty good reason. Out of love for God and their brother Saul, the Christians protected their gifted friend and safeguarded his special divine calling to the Gentiles by removing him from imminent danger. Saul loved God and loved neighbor because the gospel had delivered him from the suffering and had moved him into the place where it alleviates suffering. And it worked the same way for his new Christian friends. They delivered him and they loved him as well. So we've seen things now from the world's perspective, and we've seen things from God's perspective. We've seen how, in many ways, it's true that the gospel causes suffering. And we've seen from God's perspective that it alleviates suffering. It's interesting. No, it's not interesting. It's glorious. The cross of Jesus Christ reveals how the gospel both causes and alleviates suffering. That's where the two meet. That's where the mystery is solved. That's where the knot is unraveled. You see, God in Christ forgave. Therefore, we are empowered to forgive others. God called Saul, the worst of sinners, as we've talked about earlier, out of darkness by forgiving him, by changing him, and commissioning him. But it was risky and surely caused emotional suffering for the Christians to forgive Saul and welcome him into the church. He may have even murdered some of their family and friends, their loved ones. But the Christians found the grace to forgive their former persecutor because Christ had first forgiven their sins. How does forgiveness cause suffering? Well, it's very obvious in terms of Christ. So Christ, if he sacrificed himself for our sins, we know that he suffered. We read about this morning in Isaiah 53, how he was bruised for our iniquities. He was pierced for our transgressions. But how does forgiveness cause suffering for us? Many times the world thinks, well, why did Jesus have to die? Why couldn't he just wipe the slate clean? Have you ever thought about that? I'm asking you to think now, okay? Think carefully with me. This is important. Forgiveness always causes suffering. Have you ever had to forgive somebody who really, really hurt you? Really, really sinned against you? A big one. I know all of you have experienced this. Maybe not the little kids yet. It might be a former boss, a former pastor. Maybe not. But certainly, perhaps, a parent or a brother or a sister or a son or a daughter. Yeah, you're thinking of the person right now, aren't you? Now, there's two ways to deal with the pain and the suffering and the sin that that person caused to you. You can either make them pay by exacting revenge and helping them pay down the debt, or you can absorb the debt yourself. You can pay it yourself. That's what it means to forgive. And when you pay it, what you're doing is you're saying, I'm forgiving it by covering it and erasing it. Not erasing it from memory, but erasing it from ever bringing up against the person again. Erasing it from ever holding against that person in your own mind. You're paying it down. And that hurts, doesn't it? It's painful. You can't just say, oh, I'll just take out the eraser and boop, boop, boop. It's all taken care of. No. The emotional pain is still there. Forgiveness costs. It's painful. There's a payment. There's a suffering that happens when we forgive. But it's important that we do so. If we make the other person pay, it doesn't alleviate our suffering. I think we all know that. It turns our heart cold. It turns us into a monster, really, as we become dehumanized, as we're the one who's oppressing now rather than being oppressed as it started. It causes suffering for you, but also alleviates suffering when you forgive. For the person you forgive, yes, and eventually for you, because your heart is softened rather than hardened, and you gain a deeper appreciation for God's mercy on you. Yes, God in Christ also suffered on the cross. Therefore, his suffering gives ours meaning. You see, God the Father suffered by punishing at the cross his beloved Son, who was sinless and did not deserve it, so that our sins might be forgiven. God the Spirit suffered by withdrawing his presence from the Son, and by grieving over the Son, becoming sin for us on the cross. And of course, most visibly, God the Son suffered by dying for sinners who hated him, and by experiencing cosmic wrath and alienation from his Father on the cross. Jesus, as the incarnate, that means as the, not as the pre-incarnate, meaning before he had a body, when he existed in eternity in heaven with the Father, but when he came down and became a man, became a baby, as he became the incarnate Son of God, he suffered in every way for sinners so that we could become his friends. That's what we read about in Romans chapter 5. And since his suffering alleviates our suffering, we may imitate him in sacrificial love for others because he understands our sufferings and is able to help us. Saul yearned to share Christ's sufferings, not because he enjoyed the pain, not at all, but because he knew that suffering alongside Jesus meant that he was loved by God. Hear what he could write from prison as he was cold and hungry and had most of his friends that he had made in churches had in a sense forgotten him, and many had turned away from him. He wrote in Philippians chapter 3, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord." It sounds like the stirrings and the sayings of a saint that's high and lofty and far surpassing our spiritual maturity. But this is available for us today, people of God. Paul wrote, "For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, because like him in his death, or becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead." And that's the last place where the gospel shows us that it alleviates suffering. God in Christ died. God in Christ suffered. But God in Christ also rose. God suffered and died at the cross, but Jesus did not stay dead. Therefore, we know that our suffering will also not last forever. Now, we're running out of time here, and I don't have all the notes and all the time to explicate and explain how we know that Jesus rose from the dead. Suffice it to say that the tomb was empty, and Jesus, after he died, appeared to all of his disciples, many more, including 500 at one time. No such thing as a 500-person simultaneous hallucination. And the disciples' lives were completely transformed. Completely. We're studying it right now in the Apostle Paul's life. One who was breathing murderous threats against the disciples. And at a snap of a finger, Jesus comes down and not only knocks him to the ground, but changes his heart. Has the scales fall from his eyes, and Saul is a new man. Jesus indeed rose from the dead later to new resurrection life. His resurrection proves decisively that he defeated death, and he accomplished, not just said it, but he accomplished the forgiveness of sins. His resurrection reminds us that all who are united by faith to Jesus will likewise rise to resurrection life on that last day, when at last our spirit-empowered hearts, and when I say our spirit-empowered hearts, I'm speaking to believers right now. Not everybody has the Spirit of God in them. Romans 8 talks about this. But if you long to do good, and if God's Spirit is working in you so that you long to do good and you hate the evil, even though you still struggle with sin, then God's Spirit lives in you as you trust in Jesus Christ. But that's not the end of us. For one day we will dwell in our eternal bodies when our Spirit-filled mind and our Spirit-filled heart will be united with Spirit bodies. Christ's resurrection guarantees to all God's children that our suffering will not last forever. Do you see how the cross unravels the mystery of what the world can see but can't figure out? From the world's perspective, the gospel ultimately causes suffering and is therefore not worth the trouble of believing, much less sharing. Well, the world is right about one thing. The gospel does lead to certain kinds of suffering. We've already established that. But the gospel is not just another expression of human religious experience. It's not. From the world's perspective, it is. But it's not. And not just because we believe it, but because it's objectively true. We know that Jesus rose from the dead. There's too many proofs for it. We know that God exists, that he created the world. There's too many reasons to not believe that it just popped up into existence. No, the gospel is true. Most believe that God is about eliminating suffering. But Jesus suffered for preaching the gospel. And he promised his followers will too. That's you and I. So what should we learn from this? We should learn to graciously accept the suffering that God allows in our lives as we strive to do good and follow Jesus, who will ultimately turn our suffering to joy. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the cross that solves our fundamental problem, that brings us into salvation, that teaches us that our suffering has a purpose, and it has a context, and it has a meaning, and it has an end. And that end is not despair, but that end is glory. Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes and the hearts and the minds of all of us here. There are believers here. I pray that you would strengthen them in their faith. If there are those who are not quite sure if this is what they believe, I pray, Lord, that you would cause them to think about what they've heard from your word this morning, to ponder it, to test it, to see whether it's true or not. And Lord, if there are those here who are just flat think this is nonsense, Lord, we pray that you would open their eyes like you did the Apostle Paul, that you would reveal to them, not necessarily in that magnificent, blinding light way, but you would cause the scales to fall from their eyes and fall from their heart to see that you are real, Lord. Cause them to stop kicking against the goads as it is and to see Jesus as the suffering servant who died for his people, who died for sinners, of whom we all are the worst. We praise your name. Amen.